reading this morning about Hezekiah, the great king, godly king. There came a time in his kingdom where Jerusalem is surrounded by the Assyrians. I mean, they are in a very tough place. And Assyria had already destroyed all the nations around them and all the gods of those nations, and they realized there was no way that they could protect themselves. And King Hezekiah sees that they are in dire straits. This is all back in 2 Kings chapter 19. And so what does he do? The first thing he does is he turns to God in prayer. Which whenever we're in a tight place, you as a family, your own individual life, church family, what do? We ought to turn to God in prayer. And Hezekiah begins to pray, and he says, "Oh God, you are the God of the heavens. You are the God of the earth. You are the God who dwells between the cherubim, all of these angelic personages. You are the God who is over all the kingdoms of the earth." And he begins to grant his petitions to the Lord. And God does an amazing thing, as he always does when we pray. And God sent an angel of the Lord, and in one night, of all those troops that were surrounding the city, 185,000 were killed by the angel of death. You say, well, how does that relate to us? Well, we're in a tight place financially. And we don't often say this. We don't often have to say it. And we've been there before. I've been here just over 32 years as of this last Sunday. And I've seen God allow us to get in a tight place many times because he wants us to pray. And the good news is we have overall giving is up 400,000 over a year ago. The bad news is a lot of that's been directed towards the facilities, towards the purchase of another house. What we really want to see in the next several months is, number one, that deficit in our general fund. We want to see that dismissed. Secondly, we would like to see God provide another house. We're about a third of the way there. We need more resources to be able to do that. And I confess that as pastor, I have not led us enough in prayer. And we talked about this week at the elders' regular meeting. And what we want to do is just take a few moments and come before our God. And what we would like to do, I'd like to have the elders that are here this morning just come down and kneel here in front, and we're going to spend a couple of minutes and pray. And then we're going to watch God provide. And two things we want to do is, number one, we want you to give thanks for how he's provided over the years. And all of the ministries and missionaries that are being supported through you as a church family, it is incredible what God has done. And we don't want to overlook that. In your own life, as you see what God has, maybe a need that's there, don't forget to give him thanks for what he's done over the years past, that he has brought you to this point. So we want to take a few moments and just give thanks. And then we want to petition our God that he will provide the shortfall that's there. And not only for, the good news is we have pretty much everything we need for the CE building over here. So we can focus now on that general fund and on another house. And I'd like for us just to stand. If some of you want to kneel at where you are, that's fine. But I'm going to ask the elders that you guys come down and just kneel here. And together we pray as a congregation for this need. And we expectantly, like King Hezekiah, wait for God to provide. Just take a moment. It may be in your own life. You're in a very tight place. Could be financially. The young man that I called last night from our congregation just to encourage him, he said, you know, our family, we have absolutely no money whatsoever in our checking account. But we believe that God's going to provide. It was my joy just to pray with him. You may be in a similar position. God wants to meet your needs. Just give him thanks for what he's done. And then look to him with expectation for what he's going to do. And then transfer that to our church family, the needs that are here. They may seem too big and overwhelming, but just like the forces gathered against Hezekiah, our God reigns. Our God is over all. Let's take a moment and pray. Father, this morning we come to you, and like King Hezekiah, I believe that all that are here this morning realize that we live in desperate times. We have many enemies that are gathered together against us, those who are out to destroy us as a nation. We as Christians have those who are out to do us in and to destroy our Christian witness or our credibility. We thank you this morning that all of the forces that have evil that can be gathered against us, that yet greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. And though the troops may outnumber us, we know that our God is the God who has created the heavens and the earth. Our God is the God who dwells among the cherubim. Our God is the God who is over all of the kingdoms of the earth. And just as you turned the heart of King Sennacherib and all of his troops of Assyria back away from Jerusalem, Lord, we know that you can do all things. And I pray for families this morning that are struggling, perhaps in the area of their finances. Maybe it's in their relationships. Lord, maybe it's in the areas of their health, and they feel like the enemy has them and is about to crush them. I pray, Father, that you would encourage them this morning. And I ask that you'll bring deliverance, Father, to your people, that you will meet every need that each and every individual family has here this morning. And Father, you know the task that we took on a year ago when we adopted this new budget. We look at the shortfall that's there, and to us it may be a big thing, but to you we know it's a small thing. And we cry out to you this morning that you would provide in the weeks to come the needs that are there. And Father, that you would provide for another house. Thank you for all the houses that have been provided and the way that these houses are being used, and especially how they're meeting this critical need while we're in our construction. And Father, as we think about the construction, we do pray for all the construction workers. We pray that you will keep them safe as they work, and as we interact with them as staff and just the family here, that we might be able to present Christ and represent him well to them. Thank you for the wonderful provision for this new facility. And God, this morning we also would just turn our hearts towards our government and our president and the difficult issues that we face in our land and abroad today. And we pray that you'll give him great wisdom that can only come from you. We pray that you will encourage him. Father, it's hard for any of us to realize what it's like to get up every morning and realize that half of the country is against you. I pray that you'll just encourage his heart this morning. And would you put in a position as our president the man that you want to be there to represent your values and your morals? And we're trusting you to do that in this coming election. God, would you minister to hearts that are hurting here this morning? To those who are deep in sorrow over the recent death, homegoing, passing of a loved one, we pray that you will encourage them this morning. Marriages that are hurting, Lord, would you bring couples together even this morning and unite them? Father, make us a people of prayer. Whenever we're in a tight place, may the very first place that we turn be towards you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Thank you. I'd like for you to turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. There's so much going on the next month, and we got a change of service schedule 2 weeks from today. The second service is going to be a contemporary service. I said a lot about that last week. We're excited about what God's going to do and how he's going to use this. I believe not only it's an outreach, but to minister to people within our fellowship here. And so we just encourage you to look at that. If you have questions about it, you can talk to any one of us, but we'll say more about that next week. Retreats, church picnic coming up in 2 weeks, please make a plan on being there. When it comes to voting this year, we're going to have voter registration beginning next week. And we'd like for some of you that are really involved and have a heart for that to make sure that that comes to pass here. There's just a whole lot going on this next month. October the 15th and 16th is a seminar for you couples, and Connie and I are going to be here. We believe we need this. It's based on the book, well, I should say I need this. It's based on the book, Discovering the Mind of a Woman. And Ken there and his wife have been greatly used to the Lord. That's going to be October the 15th, 16th. There's a flyer in your bulletin about that. If you feel like your marriage needs a little something, I would encourage you, make that the seminar you go to this year. Be here at Wayside, October the 15th and 16th. Someone even said to me the other night, well, you know, I still don't understand my wife. I'm not sure I can. Well, that's one of the stereotypes that he deals with, is this attitude. You cannot get inside the mind of your wife. God intends for us to do that. So, wives, you can kind of hit your husband like this, say, we're gone, honey, we're gone. No, don't do that this morning, but turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. We're going to have more worship time just to praise the Lord at the end of the service, but we're going to put the message at this point. Romans chapter 8, beginning with verse 18. It's all about the ministry of the Spirit in our lives and how the Spirit of God, if we allow Him, will take us to another level in our living. And the battle is between the spirit and the flesh, which Paul clearly describes in chapter 7, the opening verses of chapter 8. He talks about what living by the Spirit is, and then he brings us into this section of suffering and how the Spirit of God is our helper in the midst of our suffering. And how the Spirit of God is always there, and that all of the suffering put together cannot be compared with the glory that awaits us as the Spirit of God uses this suffering in ways that we don't even know to develop us and to prepare us for eternity. So that's what these verses are about. Verse 18, I consider that the sufferings of this present age are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation, that's all of creation, is eagerly waiting for the revealing of the sons of God. Boy, what a great thought. For the creation, that is all of creation, was subjected to a sense of futility, meaningless. Not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. It was God who placed the curse upon all of creation in Genesis 3. Because the creation itself, verse 21, also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption and decay into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors in travail and pain together until now. Birth pangs, he says. Not only that, verse 23, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, we groan within ourselves. It's not just creation that groans, it's we who have God's Spirit in us. We too groan, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not really hope. Why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. And his point is, it's the Spirit who gives us this sense of hope and expectancy about the future, about this glory. Likewise, the Spirit Himself helps us in our weaknesses, for we do not know how we should pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings, which cannot be uttered. So the Spirit Himself groans. Now He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. This whole present world is really a series of tests to prepare us for glory. Even as we address the finances this morning, that's a test to see how we're going to respond. And in some way, God's going to use that as a sense of encouragement to prepare us for glory. This summer I read How to Prepare Yourself for Children. If you have children, you'll understand this. If not, you might learn something from this. And the author suggests this: if you really want to prepare yourself for children, take this simple test. First is the mess test. And the mess test is you smear peanut butter on the sofa and curtains, and now you rub your hands in the wet flower bed and rub it on the walls, cover the stains with crayons, place a fish stick behind the couch, and leave it there all summer. And then there's the toy test. Obtain a 55-gallon box of Legos. If Legos are unavailable, you may substitute roofing tacks or broken bottles. Have a friend spread them all over the house. Put on a blindfold. Try to walk to the bathroom or kitchen. Do not scream, because this could wake the child at night. I love this one. This is my favorite, the grocery store test. Borrow one or two small animals. Goats are best. And take them with you as you shop at the grocery store. Always keep them in sight and pay for anything they eat or damage. The feeding test. Obtain a large plastic milk jug. Fill halfway with water. Suspend from the ceiling with a stout cord. Start the jug swinging. Try to insert spoonfuls of soggy cereal, such as Fruit Loops or Cheerios, into the mouth of the jug while pretending to be an airplane at the same time. And now dump the contents of the jug on the floor. Good preparation test. And then the final one, find a couple which already have a small child. Lecture them on how they can improve their discipline, their patience, tolerance, toilet training, and child's table manners. Suggest many ways they can improve. Emphasize to them they should never allow their children to run riot. Enjoy this experience, because it will be the last time you will have all the answers. All of life's problems prepare us for glory. Simple statement, biblically, it's true. And the whole purpose is to get us as God's people to become heavenly minded. Not earthly minded, but heavenly minded. And that's the only way that suffering makes sense, is if we realize that God has a purpose in it for eternity, and for His glory, and for our good, and ultimately our glory, sharing with Him. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20 and 21 says, our citizenship is in heaven. Paul says our real citizenship is in heaven. Now, Paul knew that he was a citizen of Rome, and he honored the Roman laws, and he tried to be a good Roman citizen, at the same time not compromise his biblical values and his convictions that Jesus Christ was Lord. And there was one thing he could not do as a Roman citizen, and that is say that Caesar is Lord. No, Jesus is Lord. And he stood firm in that. But he was a good citizen otherwise. He was a model citizen. And we ought to do everything we can to make this country a better place. And we ought to vote. And we ought to express our opinions and make it known where we stand on all of these moral issues. We should not be wishy-washy as God's people. But at the same time, in saying all of that, we know that our real citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's going to change these weak, vile bodies of ours and make them like unto His glorious body. And He's going to do it with the same kind of power by which He is able to ultimately subject all things unto Himself. Those are the closing verses of Philippians chapter 3. It was C.S. Lewis who made famous the statement. He said, if you aim at heaven, you get earth thrown in, but if you aim at earth, you get neither. Great statement. If you aim at heaven, you will get earth thrown in. If you aim at earth, you will get neither. In other words, as we focus upon heaven, contrary to popular opinion, we are going to be the most productive and most useful on earth, because we are going to use the resources that God gives to us in order to do something for God's eternal kingdom. And we're going to take our time, and we're going to make better use of our time, and we're going to make sure that our marriages are strong and vibrant, and we're going to make sure that we raise children. There are godly children. They're going to contribute something to the next generation. No, if we understand that there is an eternity before us, and we focus upon that eternity, then we become the best at living in this present world. Now, you must notice the Spirit's part in all of this. It is the Spirit of God within us that gives us this sense of expectancy about the future, that maybe we're living at the very end of this age and that new day is about to dawn. And Paul makes a general comment here in verse 18. He said, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's going to be revealed in us at that moment when we become and we experience the full redemption of our bodies in the presence of Christ at that moment when the sons of God enter into the fullness of their glory. Paul says, I reckon. That's the same word, by the way, that's used back in chapter 6 and verse 12, where Paul says, or verse 11, where he says, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God. Why? Because that's the way it is. You are dead unto sin, and you are alive unto God. So you just reconcile your own life with that statement about you that God has given. Now, in the same way, when he uses the term here, it's the very same word. And he says, you reckon, I reckon this. Paul's taking all of his sufferings. It's like he's got a ledger there before him. He's an accountant, and he's looking at all of the sufferings in his life, and he begins to write them down. Now, I want to refresh your mind on some of Paul's sufferings, and I'd like to have you turn your Bible over to 2 Corinthians. That's two books over from the book of Romans. In 2 Corinthians, Paul clearly describes some of his sufferings in chapter 11. You think you've got a tough life? You think things are hard in your life? Let me encourage you by what Paul went through. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 24, where he says, from the Jews, five times I received 40 stripes minus one. I doubt that any of us have been beaten as Paul was beaten. On top of that, verse 25, three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I spent out in the deep. I complain about being held over in an airport over in Houston for about 24 hours. Can't imagine Paul out in the deep depths of the waters. In verse 26, in journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, and besides other things, what comes daily upon me, and that is my deep concern for all of the churches. I mean, we look at Paul and all of his suffering, we say, how in the world did this weak, frail man, that's the way he kind of describes himself in 1 Corinthians, how was he able to stand up under all of this? And yet, as he sets down to write the book of Romans, in chapter 8 and verse 18, he said, I reckon that all of my present sufferings are not even worthy to be on the same page with the glory that one day will be mine. I mean, it's not worthy to be compared with that. So take all of the suffering that God is allowing into your life and understand that if we can only begin to think ahead and think about glory and conceive what that glory is going to be, that it isn't even worthy of being put on the same page. I hope that encourages you. I want to make three points this morning. Number one, all of creation groans for this coming glory. Look at verse 19. Back in our text in Romans chapter 8, verse 19. For the earnest expectation of all of creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. Paul, in that one statement, tells us something about where this present world is headed and why we have all of this groaning in our world today. You see, when the curse was placed upon man back in Genesis chapter 3, it wasn't just Adam and Eve immediately that were affected. Yes, they were. But it was all of creation around them. It was the animal life. It was the vegetable life. Everything was cursed. And it's not until we get to the end of the Bible in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 3 where, and there was no more curse there, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and his name shall be on their foreheads. At that moment, the curse is removed in eternity. In the new heavens and new earth. And at that moment, the sons of God come into the fullness of all of their glory. But until that moment, Paul says, here's what's happening, and here's an explanation for this present suffering. It is the groaning of all creation that's waiting for that moment to come. There's that sense of expectancy. You can almost hear it. You can hear it in your own body this morning. You can hear it when you get home on the news. You can feel it when things break down around you. That's the groaning of creation. In fact, the Phillips translation, verse 19, which has often been quoted over the years, reads, the whole creation is on tiptoe to see the wonderful sight of the sons of God. That's us coming into their own. times, all of creation is waiting for that moment when we as the people of God will enter into the fullness of that relationship, being the sons of God. What a great moment. The Greek here has the stretching of the neck at the finish line. In fact, in classical Greek, it was used of the Olympic athletes. I enjoyed staying up last night and watching some of the sprints, and especially the relays. Well, we did well, didn't we? Did you see it last night? We did well. A young man from Jeremy, from up at Baylor. Yay, Baylor. You got something to cheer about this morning. Brought home a gold medal. I love it when they get to that goal line. They're almost at the goal line, and you can see them begin to stretch, and their necks, boy, they're reaching out like this because they want to be the first ones to get across that line. And Paul says that's what's happening right now. As you look at creation, it's just groaning. All of creation is stretching its neck in order to get to that goal line. What is the goal line? The goal line is when we, as the sons of God, come into the fullness of our inheritance. What a great explanation for what's going on in our world. Now, there's a certain built-in futility in creation. A very real futility. Look down in verse 20. Creation was subjected to futility, not willingly. It wasn't the animal kingdom that sinned and brought about this futility in their lives. It wasn't the vegetable kingdom. It wasn't the trees. It wasn't the plants. It wasn't the rest of God's creation. No, it was the highest of God's creation. It was Adam and Eve, created in the image of God. They were the ones who sinned against God and ultimately resulted in this curse that was placed upon them. It wasn't their own will that brought this to pass. And then he says there's this certain futility that's built in. What does he mean by that? Well, one Greek authority describes this as the inability to reach a goal or achieve results. All of us this morning experience this futility. You may have thought at some point in your life, if I can just get married, that'll complete me. You realize, didn't do it. Or if I could just make my first $1 million, maybe you've made your first $1 million and you realize you're no happier than when you had $999,000. Or you thought, you know, if I can just excel in my practice and become the very best doctor or very best lawyer. I probably shouldn't tell this. I heard a lawyer joke this week. You lawyers like these jokes, don't you? Can I tell a lawyer joke? I heard about, you know why? You know why there's always two lawyers in every village? Because one will starve to death, but two will prosper. Now you got to think about that for a moment. Well, obviously I'm not telling that one at the second service. Excuse me. The inability to achieve a goal or reach the results we want. You know, if we could only get to a certain point in our lives, if I can only finish my schooling, I will have arrived. And you get there, and it's not there. There's still something more that your heart longs for and aches for. It's that relationship with Him. It's that sense of eternity. That sense of hope that there's something more to come. Life is weariness, it's monotonous, even for those who seem to have it going all their way. And you may be in that position this morning where, boy, everything's going your way. Your marriage is great, your business is doing well. I mean, I talk to people like that, and that's wonderful that that's where you are at this point in your life. And yet you realize down deep inside there's sort of a certain weariness that's there. You're still not quite fulfilled. Solomon experienced it all, and he's writing about that in the book of Ecclesiastes. I mean, he had everything a man could want. He had wisdom. He had all the money, the richest king on the earth at the time. He was the wisest king. I mean, he had everything, and he was able to do whatever he wanted. And yet, he said, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. I heard a speaker years ago when I was a kid that said, soap bubbles upon soap bubbles. It's all soap bubbles. We know what that means. You blow those soap bubbles out and they look like something beautiful and pretty, and you reach for them, and the minute you reach for them, they're gone, zap, just like that. That's that sense of futility that's there in all of creation. Well, one day the earth is going to be liberated, delivered from this bondage of corruption. It's a great day that's coming. I cannot begin to imagine how many funerals I've had over the years, my 32 years here. Small children, teenagers, some that have committed suicide, adults that have died in tragic accidents, some with families dependent on them, young people, all kinds of tragic deaths, lingering deaths. And I tell you, from my narrow perspective, apart from the Word of God and the Spirit of God, it just doesn't make sense. You may be here this morning, you look at all the suffering and the terrorism and all of these other things, it just doesn't make any sense. I remember years ago, there were five missionaries on a plane in South America. They were just beginning their term. And they were on a plane, and they had prepared themselves for a lifetime of ministry. What happens? The plane is struck by lightning. Now, we would say that's an act of God. That's not blamed on terrorism. It's an act of God. And we say, well, why would God do something to five missionaries who had diligently prepared themselves for service? The plane came down out of the sky, and lo and behold, one of these missionaries, in the midst of the crash, was thrown from the plane, floated to the earth in an air pocket, and walked away. Well, how do you explain that? Why did God just allow four of the missionaries to perish and the other one to be returned to his family and his ministry? Well, there's just part of that sense of futility. Who will ever forget the scenes of those planes flying into the Twin Towers at the World Trade Center? Why is it that some were kept from going into that building by unusual circumstances that morning, and yet others, just as good of people, walked into that building and they perished? You can't explain it. But what Paul wants us to see is that all of this present groaning built into all of creation is like a young woman about to give birth to a baby. What a great way of expressing this present suffering. It's like the birth pains of a young woman about to give birth to a child. Now, our girls were born before the Lamaze classes. But I've read a little bit about the Lamaze classes, and I understand they teach that the woman should not fight her labor pains. Instead of resisting them, she should relax. That had to be written by a man. I'm surprised he didn't say relax and enjoy them, you know. But that's why they give the breathing exercises. And then there's the second part of it, and that's the actual birth, where the pain becomes so intense. I mean, you mothers can almost relive that moment as I'm speaking about it. The pain becomes so intense. Now, probably a lot of you have forgotten about the pain because of the joy of that new baby. And they say, forget about the pain and focus on the product that's coming. And that is the baby. Picture that moment when your child is placed on your breast, and the warmth and the excitement of that moment, and that gets you through that suffering where it almost becomes something that over a period of time you forget. Now, from a practical perspective, then we must see that all of the wars and the rumors of wars and the present suffering, the earthquakes and the famines and the floods and the terrorism and the plagues and the diseases are simply birth pangs that cry out that there is a new day that is coming, that a baby is about to be born, that the sons of God are about to enter into the fullness of their redemption and inheritance. We got to keep that before us. Just like the birthday of a baby, you can mark the moment when that child bursts forth. In the same way, this moment will come about suddenly in a spectacular display of God's power and glory. And that is the moment towards which all history is leading. Flo Price years ago wrote that wonderful song. Someday a bright new wave will break upon the shore. And there will be no sickness, no more sorrow, no more war. Little children will never go hungry anymore. There's going to be a bright new morning over there. Oh, there's going to be a bright new world for us today to share. Someday there'll be an end to unkind words and cruel. The man who said there is no God will know he is a fool. And peace will be the way of life with love the only rule. There's going to be a bright new morning over there. There's going to be a bright new world for us to share. We ourselves groan for this coming glory. We who've been given the first fruits of the Spirit, look down in verse 23. First fruits of the Spirit, that comes from Leviticus chapter 23, when the first fruits, 6 weeks before the harvest, you'd go out into your field and you would take a portion of that harvest, maybe a sheaf of wheat or oats or something else, and you would take it in before the priest, and you would give this back as for the priest to bless. And you were acknowledging that there was a whole harvest that was about to come 6 weeks down the road. Well, we've been given the Spirit in us that's drawing you here this morning. The Spirit in you that wants you to listen to God's Word and study God's Word. The Spirit that leads you to pray. The Spirit that gives you the sense of expectancy and hope. It is this Spirit who has been put in us as a down payment, as just a taste of that which is yet to come. Even we, who've been given the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan within ourselves. We groan realizing there's so much more than what we're experiencing, and we long for that. No matter how good life may be to you, at times we have this desire, there's got to be more. The deep longings in the human heart say, there's got to be more. The psalmist said, I shall be satisfied only when I awake in your likeness, and someday, like him, we will surely be. We can look at all this present groaning, and we can simply realize it's but a foretaste of the glory divine. As a Christian, you look at every groaning in your life as a reminder to you of your future glory. Can you do that from now on? Every groaning in your life is a reminder to you, travail as a birth, a young woman in birth pains, labor pains. It's a reminder to you of that coming glory. Jesus groaned in his spirit as he drew near the tomb where Lazarus, his dear friend, was placed after his death. He groaned in that he identified with Mary and Martha, his good friends. They were great acquaintances. And he groaned as he saw the suffering and the anguish in the lives of these two women, Lazarus' sisters. He didn't groan because he was helpless to do something about it. He groaned because he wanted to identify with them in their suffering. Do you know God identifies with you in your suffering? He really does. Whatever you're experiencing or feeling this morning, the Spirit of God in you identifies with you. He sympathizes with you. Jesus said, I will send another, that is a helper, the comforter, the Holy Spirit, and he will not only be with you, but he shall be in you. He is there for you as your helper. We groan when we see this principle of built-in decay all around us and death and what it does to our families and our own bodies. That's why Jesus wept at the tomb of Lazarus and groaned in his spirit. But he also knew that there was coming that moment when he would go to the tomb and he would say, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus did come forth, still bound in his grave clothes. And Jesus commanded those who were nearby to release him and let him go. And that is symbolic of what God is going to do at one time with his people when we come into the fullness of that glorious moment that we become his children. C.S. Lewis, in his famous monograph, The Weight of Glory, gives one little paragraph that I think is so worthy of us to think about this morning. Ah, but we want so much more, something the books on aesthetics take little notice of, but the poets and the mythologists know about. We do not merely want to see beauty, though God knows that is bounty enough. We want something else that can hardly be put into words, to be united with the beauty we see, to pass into it, to receive it unto ourselves, to bathe in it, to become part of it. That is why the poets tell us such lovely falsehoods. They talk as if the west wind could really sweep into the human soul, but it can't. They tell us that beauty born of a murmuring sound will pass into the human face, but it won't, or at least not yet. But the door on which we've been knocking all of our lives will one day open at last. Paul's parallel passage comment on this is in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. I'd encourage you to memorize those words. Therefore, we do not lose heart. We don't become discouraged with all of the suffering. He's just talked about his suffering again earlier in that chapter. He says, we don't lose heart in the midst of all this. We don't become discouraged by all of this. Well, how did Paul, what was he able to do to keep from becoming discouraged? He said, we do not look at the things which are present, the things which are seen, but rather the things which are not seen. The things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And even though this outward man, the physical body, is decaying, and the world around us is decaying, yet the inward man is being renewed. Everything that good that we do, there's a negative effect that comes from it. You know, we see everybody on their cell phones today. I read an article I couldn't put my hands on for this message, but the terrible problem that we're creating with what to do with cell phones. When they're no longer usable, when they've become antiquated, outdated, and you can't just take them out and throw them in your trash can. I hope you haven't been doing that. All the radioactive material in those cell phones and computers and all of these modern day technological wonders, we've created this other side effect. There's that built-in futility. Now we got to decide, how are we going to deal with all this radioactive material? We're going to leave that for the next generation to figure out. Well, the Spirit himself groans for us, verse 26, 27. There are times that we simply don't know how we should pray. I would imagine there's some of us there this morning. Well, I don't know how to pray in this situation. You may know of a couple, or you may be that couple, you are in such difficulty in your marriage, you really don't know how to pray. You don't know what's best. We know that God hates divorce. And yet a lot of times if there's abuse or something else, you realize you just simply don't know what's best. I don't know how to pray for certain couples. I don't want them to kill each other. I'd love to see them get back together. I'd love to see them make their marriage work. Well, there's a lot of times, somebody's suffering and they've been terminally ill for so long and their quality of life has been greatly diminished. And you look at them and you say, boy, how do I pray? Do I pray, God, take that person home? Or do I pray, God, heal that person and bring them to fullness of health, that their lives may be productive again? Or God, is it you just want them to suffer because you're using them in that suffering in the lives of so many people, which often is the case? How do you know how to pray? Well, when we don't know how we should pray as we ought, the Spirit himself makes intercession for us. Isn't that wonderful? He helps us. He's our divine helper. He's there for us. Like a doctor or an EMS technician who comes upon the scene of an accident, you've got immediate help. The Spirit is there. Jesus said, I will pray the Father and he'll give you another comfort of the Holy Spirit. He'll be with you forever. In the same way that Jesus was with his disciples, the Spirit of God is now in us and with us. Do you sense in your own spirit there's so much more yet to come? I hope you do. That's the Spirit of God in you. Is there a yearning for glory? That's the Spirit of God in you. Is your heart being drawn towards Christ that you would like to become more like Jesus? That's the Spirit of God in you. You know, one of the things that God has been teaching me is that for me to really be led by His Spirit, and I confess that too much of the time I'm not, I've got to be in quiet solitude before Him. I cannot be on the run. I cannot allow others to determine my schedule. I can't always be everything to everybody in this church body. And I'll be honest about it. I like making everybody happy. And I don't do a very good job of it. And maybe this is where you are too. You realize, well, you've been so busy. I mean, one of the symptoms of not being in touch with the Spirit is we've got to have noise on around us all the time. I look at people just have to have noise around them or in their ear all the time. And I say, you know, there's no way they can be hearing from the Spirit. The Spirit's not going to shout over that music or that whatever it is, even maybe a message. Nothing wrong with listening to good messages. But there needs to be time. We just need to be totally quiet and solitude before God. in order to really hear His voice. Now, there's one thing that we can do, and that is grieve the Spirit of God. We can quench the Spirit. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18, Paul says, don't quench the Spirit. And one of the ways we quench the Spirit is by grieving the Spirit. You may be grieved over a family situation, a broken relationship. You've got a heartache. You've got a problem. You can't relate to this other person because